I invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading, or you can follow along in the bulletin on that as well, although the bulletin version ends a little bit prior to where I will be ending. It's in Matthew chapter 27, about the events that happened right after the death of Jesus. Have you ever had the experience where you have an idea of a perfect gift to give a loved one? And maybe it's a Christmas present or birthday present, and you're so excited to give that gift that you cannot wait for the day to arrive, and you want to give it early. I mention that because I think that was God's experience in the passage before us today. Jesus has just died, and he knows Easter is coming, but he can't wait for Easter. It is such an astoundingly good gift, life, everlasting life. So he just starts giving gifts before Easter. And this passage describes what those gifts are. So we're going to begin reading in verse 51 of Matthew 27. Hear now the word of God. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. One of the dominant questions of our era is the question, is there life after death? It hasn't always been the case that this has been such a common question. Throughout the history of the world, almost universally, the answer would have been given to that question, of course there is life after death. There is something deep inside the human soul that knows the truth of life after death. But in our age of materialism, where matter is the only ultimate thing, it follows logically that when matter is gone, if matter is the only thing, when it is gone, nothing is left. And so arises the question in our day, is there life after death? The British philosopher Bertrand Russell couldn't decide whether he should be an agnostic or an atheist. I think he probably landed on the side of agnosticism. But he once famously said, "When I die, I rot." It's hard to argue with that. It's an obvious truth. But is it the whole truth? Russell thought it was. That when you die, you rot, period. End of game. It's all over. Have you ever had the thought, I wonder if all this talk about resurrection, and the afterlife is just a fiction we tell ourselves to make us feel better as we confront the tragedy of death, even our own death. Have you ever had that thought? And maybe you think, you know, if God could just give a sign, an astounding, clear sign that would indicate, yes, there is life after death, that would be so helpful. Well, I'm here to tell you today, God has not just given us one sign. In the text before us today, there are three signs that come from heaven itself to shout to us, yes, there is life after death. This is remarkable, especially in light of what happened just prior to the passage where we began to read it. It was a description of the crucifixion of Jesus. And what we have there is the silence, the loud silence of Jesus. Even when his beloved son in agony cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Heaven was utterly silent. But then Jesus gave up his spirit. He died. And there was a veritable explosion of divine activity from heaven. It was as if God were saying, now that the sacrifice for sin has occurred, now that the path forward has been cleared for my reunion with my people, now I want you to know there is life after death, and it is good. So, three signs that we see here, and I want us to look at them. A curtain torn is the first one. It's the curtain of the temple. And the tearing obviously comes from God because it is torn from top to bottom. It is the curtain cordoning off the holy place, the place where the presence of God was real, the place where God's people, through in that day, just through their high priest once a year, could come and meet with God. And now the curtain is ripped away, a violent rending, and the curtain is gone. The curtain wasn't there in order to provide privacy for an introverted God. The curtain was there to provide protection for a sinful people who, if they were to enter the presence of God, they would have died immediately. Because you see, our sin is something like a cancer. Cancer is it's a living cell. There are living cells inside the body. They benefit from all the life sources of the Bible, the blood flow, the oxygen, the nourishment. All those things provide nourishment for the cancer cells. But what makes a cancer cell, is that it doesn't respond to the brain. It is rebellious to the control of the brain. And therefore, what do we do with cancer cells? We surgically remove them. We radiate them. We treat them with chemotherapy, with immunotherapy, anything we can to get rid of it. Our sin is a cancer on this world. We feed on the good things God brings, but we are in rebellion against that God, thus violating the order of the world. That's the nature of sin. And yet here, something has happened that changes everything. The curtain of the temple has been torn. It signifies, at the very least, that the days of the Old Testament temple are in the past. They are no more. Now there would be a new way to come to God, no longer through the temple and through the priest and the sacrifices that they brought. Now Jesus had said he was the new temple. He is the way now to God. And that tearing of the curtain also tells us that there is an openness now, that no longer will we die because the blood sacrifice has been made in Jesus. And now all can come. The author of Hebrews said it very well, speaking specifically to this incident. In Hebrews 10, he wrote, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." You see, the author of Hebrews tells us there that there are actually two curtains. There was one in the temple. There's also one in our hearts, isn't there? Don't you sense that in your own heart? That sense that I'm unworthy. I cannot come before God. If these people only knew my thoughts, my sins, I'm not like everyone else. I am a sinner. I am unworthy. And that curtain is also gone. We need to believe our conscience when it tells us we are sinners, because that is true. But we also need to believe God when he says he has torn down this barrier. It is no more. And now we can come before our God as, yes, guilty, but now forgiven sinners. The curtain is torn. We can enter that room, that inner sanctum where God is present. And when we do so, we find a God who smiles upon us because of Christ. The second sign, tombs opened. Matthew is the only one of the four gospel writers who tells us about this incident. It's a remarkable event. And we read there in verse 52, "And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." So it seems that the earthquake Matthew had described had a particularly dramatic effect on the tombs of Jerusalem's cemeteries. The rocks securing these tombs were split open. And what about the dead bodies who were therefore exposed? They were raised to life. Astounding miracle is described here. And they were told to stay where they were. They stayed in those tombs until Sunday, the day of resurrection. And then they started walking around Jerusalem. Again, it's as if God could not wait for Easter. He said, this is just too good. And there's this resurrection days, just a few days before Easter. The text is silent on some of the things that we'd like to know. This passage kind of arouses our curiosity about things. You know, like, were these bodies raised like the body of Lazarus, you know, who was raised and given a mortal body? Lazarus died again after Jesus raised him. Or was it a preview of the coming immortal bodies we will be given? The text doesn't really tell us. I think it's probably more the former than the latter, but I don't know for sure. But it is an astounding demonstration of Jesus' victory over death. Let's focus just for a few minutes on that sentence in verse 52 and maybe meditate on a few of those words there. "And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." Think about that word many. Many bodies. You know, we don't know how many, but It is clear that Matthew, throughout his gospel, demonstrates remarkable understatement. For example, he writes in Matthew 4, when Jesus was fasting for 40 days, and Matthew's comment, after 40 days of fasting, he said, and Jesus was hungry. I'd say that's an understatement. 40 days of no eating, and Jesus was hungry. I think this probably is too. There must have been abundant examples and cases of those who were resurrected on this day, walking around Jerusalem. And then it says many bodies. Think about the word bodies. God loves our bodies. And He will raise our bodies. As we say in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the resurrection of the body. God loves your body. He's going to raise it one day, and it'll live forever. We are innately embodied creatures, and we always will be. And then this metaphor, falling asleep. It's a common one in the New Testament for death. It's called a falling asleep. A striking metaphor for the violence and ugliness of death, because falling asleep is such a calm, peaceful process. You just get quieter and quieter, and then you rest to awaken later, which is part of the central meaning of this. God has changed through the death and resurrection of Jesus. He's changed the violence and ugliness of death into something as peaceful and hopeful as falling asleep and waking up. Do you remember when Jesus' friend Lazarus died, and Jesus and his disciples were a distance away, and Jesus told them that they're going to Jerusalem, they're going to see Lazarus? And the disciples weren't real keen on the idea, because they knew that that was danger. Jesus had kind of been chased out of Jerusalem before, and they didn't want to go back because they feared what would happen. And Jesus said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Jesus meant he died, but they took him, as they often did, they took him over literally, and they said, well, if he's fallen asleep, he'll awaken. Many cases, the disciples spoke better than they knew. And that was exactly the case there. He had died, but he will awaken in the resurrection. And of course, with Lazarus, he awakened even sooner than that when Jesus went to see him. I love the defiant tone of this passage and of others that speak of the resurrection from the dead. It's like God says, I just can't let dead bodies lie. This is so good. You know, that defiant tone is characteristic of much of the New Testament's talk about death. And it's reflected in our music. You heard that defiance, didn't you, in that prelude, Ain't No Grave. It's just like, We are just acknowledging Jesus is saying this will not stand. Death will not be given the last word. Jesus reserves to himself always the last word. We'll hear it again in the offertory that will be sung here in a minute, that defiant tone. We hear it in the Apostle Paul's words, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? There is a defiance. The resurrection of Jesus allows us to give to death. You know, our congregation, like I guess all congregations, we're not strangers to the experience of death, are we? We've had young children die. John mentioned his son in the height of his strength, a college young man dying tragically. We've had middle-aged people die. We've had old people die. We're not a stranger to these things. Many times when you're young, you kind of don't think about death a whole lot. The older you get, the more you think about it, because you know it's coming, it's going to happen. But I think one of the things we're intended to do to apply these things from this text today is to think about death, to face it, to look it eyeball to eyeball, and to say, I fear you no longer because of Jesus. You cannot hurt me ultimately. Jesus will raise me again. He has transformed this awful, ugly death into nothing more than falling asleep. Then the third sign, lives transformed. Matthew mentions three groups who were forever changed by these events. The first one are the centurions, centurion and his cohorts. After witnessing the earthquake, they said, truly, this was the Son of God. The centurion and those with him were Gentiles. Matthew seems to love Gentiles. He was Jewish himself, but he begins his gospel account back in chapter 2 by talking about another group of Gentiles. You remember the three wise men from the east? They were Gentiles. And they come to worship Jesus. An astounding thing. And then here, toward the end of his gospel, he talks again about Gentiles, the centurion, and his friends who also honor Jesus as the Son of God. I notice that they say, truly, or really, this was the Son of God. Surely is another translation. People today crave certainty, but find it elusive. Ours is an age of skepticism, even cynicism. And yet, here are these worldly wise centurion and his friends who come with a childlike faith, accepting the wonder of it all, no longer being skeptics and cynics, but opening their hearts to the wonder of this. And they declare, surely this was the Son of God. Their theology was a little deficient there, wasn't it? They used the wrong verb tense. This is the Son of God, they should have said. But you know what? They got the most important part right. The Son of God part. Identifying Jesus as the Son of God. And when you get that right, all the other theology eventually will fall into place, as I'm sure it did for them later. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, you know, if I had the opportunity to see the things this centurion and his friends saw, these signs, I would believe too. You know, the eclipse, the darkness from noon to 3 p.m., the earthquake, all the things that happened. Let me remind you, though, if you're thinking that there were others in Jerusalem who saw and experienced these very same things, and the majority of them did not believe, did not say what the centurion said, surely this was the Son of God. And let me remind you, too, that as astounding a miracle as it was when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and you think, surely seeing that firsthand, I mean, a guy who's been dead for 4 days, and at the word of Jesus, he walks out of the tomb, surely everyone witnessing that would believe it. Well, not according to John's gospel. In fact, many did believe, but it also was the point where many determined, John writes, that from that day they determined that Jesus must die. Because you see, our biggest problem is not the lack of evidence. Our biggest problem is that we have hearts that don't want God. And if you have a heart that doesn't want God, you read all the evidence, you take in all the evidence, and you interpret it the way you want it to come out. And the problem is, we need a heart change. And if you don't know Jesus today, you don't need more evidence. You need a heart change. You have plenty of evidence. What you need is a heart change that opens up to God, that says, God, I welcome you into my life. The next group of those whose lives were changed are these faithful women. They'd followed Jesus from Galilee, which would have been no small thing. Galilee was 80 to 100 miles from Jerusalem, and there was no bus line. They walked that distance. And they did so in order to minister to Jesus, and they were still following Jesus during his terrible crucifixion, unlike the disciples who had abandoned him. And Matthew just reports that they were there. I think we learn from them just their simple faithfulness. They followed Jesus. One of our chief duties as followers of Jesus is just to keep following Jesus, no matter what. That's what they did. Even in the darkest of times, we just continue to say, I'm sticking with Jesus. That's what these women did. And the second thing that stands out to me about the women is that the only enduring honor I think we will ever have comes from honoring Jesus. Would we know anything about these women apart from this account? No, they were just normal women. We know about them because they honored Jesus. Matthew even takes the time and the effort to give us their names. The only enduring honor for any of us will be to the degree that we honor Jesus ourselves. And we honor Jesus simply by following him as they did, even if we do so haltingly and imperfectly in our lives. And then finally, there's Joseph of Arimathea. He's the third one who responds in faith. He gave his own tomb for the burial of Jesus. Joseph was a wealthy man. He was also well-connected. He was even able to achieve an audience with Pilate, the Roman governor. And so he would have been one of whom Jesus had said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. In other words, it's impossible. But here it happened, because even the impossible is possible with God. Why is it hard for a rich man to go to heaven? Well, it's because they have a lot to boast of. And when you have a lot of resources, it's easy to boast in those resources instead of boasting in Jesus. And the thing that takes a person from being an unbeliever to a believer is that you stop boasting in anything about yourself and you boast only in Jesus. Just like the words to that well-known hymn that Billy Graham's Crusades used, I think, every night. Just as I am, without one plea, save that thy blood was shed for me. No plea, just the blood of Jesus. A friend of Wendy's and mine passed away earlier this week. Nat Bells was only 70 years old when he succumbed from cancer. And I want to leave you with something Nat once said to his daughter-in-law, Kate. He was talking to her about death and resurrection, and he said, I don't understand it, but I'm sparkling with the wonder of it all. I love that. I don't understand it. There's so much I don't understand. But I am sparkling with the wonder. It is a wondrous thing that Jesus died for me, was raised for me, and now I can follow him. I follow him into death. What do I die to? I die to whatever I might boast in, and I follow him into life, everlasting life. It's a wondrous thing. May your heart sparkle with the wonder of it all. Let's pray to him now. And as we pray, if there are any here whose hearts are not sparkling with the wonder of it all, I would just invite you to come to Jesus. And you can do so right now, just a short prayer. Jesus, I come to you with no plea, but your own blood shed for me. And I die to all that I might otherwise boast in, and I boast only in Jesus. Grant me your life, even as you have promised. Forgive me, heal me. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.